Welcome once again to our program. This is the eighth in our series of Understanding the Bible, a Catholic approach to interpreting sacred scripture. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus at St. Patrick Catholic Church in 19th and Poplar, and guest speaker, unfortunately so often, is Ron Eldred, who is a teacher of history and Bible at John Paul II Catholic High in its new location at 13th and Lafayette. Ron, welcome once again. We've been talking about the four senses of Holy Scripture, the literal sense, and then the allegorical sense, the moralistic, how to act, the anagogical, or the four last things the Scripture thinks about, heaven, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. So I think we got up to the moralistic or the typological in biblical studies. So can we talk about that and maybe get an idea of an example or two?
Yes, this is a very important concept in biblical study.
Is it typology?
Typological.
Typological.
I heard it both ways. Typological, typological. Okay. I usually say typological.
Okay.
It literally means the study of types. But it's the study. Typology is the study of the unity of the Old and New Testaments. That's the simplest definition I can think of. It shows the unity between the Old and the New Testaments.
That's great.
Scott Hahn, who is a biblical scholar himself, he defines a type as, quote, a real person, place, thing, or event in the Old Testament that foreshadows or prefigures something greater than the New Testament. And I think that's about as good a definition as any. I'll repeat it.
It's beautiful.
A type is a real person, place, thing, or event in the Old Testament that foreshadows or prefigures, and I think another term there could be it hints at, something greater in the New Testament. In other words, it's a type of something in the Old Testament that points to something in the New Testament. The Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible states that, quote, many of the persons in the Old Testament are types of Christ. For example, Adam, found in Romans 5:14. And things in the Old Testament are types of, or things of things in the New Testament. Thus, Noah's Ark, for example, is a type of the church. We find this in 1 Peter 3:20, for example. That which a type prefigures is called the antitype. In other words, the type is in the Old Testament, and the thing it refers to in the New Testament is called the antitype.
That's a strange name, because anti usually means against something.
It just means after.
Okay.
In this sense, and after, or it follows from, or something of that sort, rather than...
Okay.
You know, you talk about the antebellum South, you know, you're talking about U.S. history, you're talking about the period, of course, that follows, you know, the Civil War.
Okay. Well, that makes sense. I always thought of it in terms of anti-communism and...
it's just a different use of the...
Use the term.
...word.
Okay.
The fact that a particular person or thing is a type can be known only by revelation, either from Holy Scripture or from tradition. Again, I was finishing quoting from the Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible. So it really it takes the church to tell us whether something is a type.
A true type.
Yes.
Or a true prefigurement.
Of something in the New Testament.
So Christ is called the New Adam. In many theological works.
In fact, we're going to look at quite a few of these examples here in just a little bit.
Or does the Catechism of the Catholic Church say anything about typologies?
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. The Catechism says in regard to typologies, quote, the Church, as early as apostolic times, and then constantly in her tradition, has illuminated the unity of the divine plan in the two testaments through typology, which discerns in God's works of the Old Covenant prefigurations of what he accomplished in the fullness of time in the person of his incarnate Son. This is paragraph 128. Therefore, Christians read the Old Testament in the light of Christ crucified and risen, Such typological reading discloses the inexhaustible content of the Old Testament. But it must not make us forget that the Old Testament retains its own intrinsic values as revelation, reaffirmed by our Lord himself. Besides, the New Testament has to be read in light of the Old. This is paragraph 129. The Catechism concludes this little discussion here of typologies by stating, quote, typology indicates the dynamic movement toward the fulfillment of the divine plan when God will be everything to everyone, end of quote.
Okay, so the plan of God is unfolding, is preparing in the Old Testament for the revelation of Jesus in the New. Isn't that one of the reasons that the church has always defended the Old Testament? Because there have been heretics who said, well, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. We should get rid of it because it's over and finished.
Well, there was a heresy in the second century called Marcionism, named after a man by the name of Marcion, who actually was, if I recall right, had become a bishop in the church. In fact, he was so influential one time, he was close to becoming pope. I think that the Holy Spirit certainly was looking after the church in that particular case. But he said that there was absolutely no relationship between the Old Testament and the New. In fact, he threw it out completely, the Old Testament, and he developed his own Bible, you might say. It was mostly it was the book of Luke in the New Testament, and he even took that and changed it a lot, and that's all he had as far as Scripture was concerned. Now, we don't have time to go into why he did all this, because he was a Gnostic, and we did talk quite a bit about Gnosticism, you might recall, when we had our series on the Da Vinci Code. We spent about three or four sessions on Gnosticism, in fact, and Marcion was one of those, kind of a pre-Gnostic, there were other reasons that the Jews had undergone several rebellions. It wasn't only the rebellion in 67 that General Titus went down and put down and then destroyed the temple and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, tore down the walls and all of that and carried the people off into captivity, or lots of them were killed, of course, and what have you. But also there were a couple of other major rebellions after that. In fact, Josephus talks about these in his what's called the Jewish Wars, a book he wrote describing these Jewish wars. And this really... The Jews really kind of rebelled just about all over the Mediterranean world. There were millions of Jews living in places like Alexandria, several hundred thousand in Alexandria, and other places in North Africa, and places in Greece, and in Rome, and whatever. And many of these Jews rose up against the Romans and whoever the leaders of that particular part of the world were. And sometimes they did some pretty atrocious things. They killed a lot of Christians, for example, during that time, and this led this created a tremendous amount of anti-Semitism in the ancient world at that time, and this is sort of the backdrop, I think, that would explain Marcion's anti-Jewishness.
Wanting to get rid of the Old Testament.
Yes, wanting to get rid of the Old Testament, having doing away with any connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Okay, well, because the church says we got to keep the two together. There are two links inseparable. Let's talk a little bit more then about these foreshadowing or the prefiguring in the Old Testament of some examples that we apply to us today as we see them as prefiguring or foreshadowing.
Well, the reason I brought up typology a while ago, because it's types that do the prefiguring and the foreshadowing. That's fulfilled in the New Testament in what's called the antitype. So that's how the terms are connected together. Well, another word for prefiguration or foreshadowing, I think one of the best words is just it hints at something greater in the New Testament. For example, the Ark of the Covenant of the Old Testament foreshadows or hints of the Virgin Mary of the New. That's an old typology in the Catholic Church. The Passover Lamb of the Old Testament prefigures the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world of the New Testament, Jesus Christ. I have a class where we go into the kind of the story behind all of those kind of things. It's really very fascinating. The Adam and Eve of the Old Testament are types that hint of the new Adam, Jesus and the new Eve Mary of the New Testament. This is found in Romans 5:14 through 19. In this example, Jesus and Mary are antitypes, that is, in the New Testament, the antitypes are always found in the New Testament, of our first parents, who by their disobedience lost man's place in God's family. And Mary and Jesus, though, regained man's place in God's family by their obedience. And this is a very old saying in the Catholic Church. Noah's Ark, which saved people from the waters of the flood, prefigures the waters of baptism, which under the new covenant saves Christians from spiritual death. St. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 3:20 through 21. The church fathers identified the relationship between the Exodus and baptism. And in the same manner that the Israelites escaped from slavery in Egypt by passing through the waters of the Red Sea on their way toward the Promised Land, so by passing through the waters of baptism were Christians freed from the spiritual bondage of sin and death on their journey to heaven, just as the Israelites had been, on their journey to the Promised Land. It took them a long time to get there, 40 years, but we'll have another series of programs that will actually tell what's in the Bible and those kind of things. The Old Testament contains literally hundreds of types that hint of greater things or foreshadow or prefigure of greater things to come in the form of antitypes in the New Testament. And we could easily conduct an entire series on just this subject alone without any difficulty. And there have been many, many books written on this subject.
Okay, since it is so important and it's so colorful and easy to imagine, can you think of a few more examples, the types?
Well, I mentioned Adam and Eve a while ago. That's one of the most important. There are types of Jesus and Mary. Jesus is the new Adam and Mary is the new Eve, who gained for us by their obedience what the old Adam and Eve had lost by their disobedience. That's one of the most famous ones. I think that's why I put that first. Mm-hmm. Then there's Abel, their son. He was the first person to foreshadow the crucifixion. He's often depicted in Christian art as a shepherd, and is often shown offering a lamb in sacrifice, which prefigures the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ.
All right, now, for people who may not remember the story, why was he foreshadowing the crucifixion?
Well, you mean the Paschal Lamb or the Passover Lamb? The
Abel.
Lamb of God. Mm-hmm. Yes, well, you might recall, what Jesus actually literally did is take the place of the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb had been used during the Passover as a sacrifice, which always sealed the covenant between the Israelites and God. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Christ purposely waited. Remember, many times they were trying to take him prisoner, and his disciples wanted him to do certain things that would have made him conspicuous. What he would say, my time hasn't yet come. He was waiting for the Passover because he was going to take the place of the Passover lamb. And in fact, one church father, I don't call which one right now, that the very hour that Jesus was placed on the cross, was nailed to the cross, was the hour that they started killing the Passover lamb in the temple. Just was no more than a half a mile away. You might recall that John the Baptist, when Jesus... John baptized him, and then Jesus left after that for about 40 days in the nearby wilderness, desert wilderness, to fast and get ready for his public ministry from his human side, and also to allow the devil to tempt him, three times during that period of time. Well, after that 40 days, he comes back, and he goes back to the area where John the Baptist was baptizing. And as Jesus walks by, John sees him, and he points him out to two of his disciples. And these disciples, you might recall, were John and Andrew. And what does he say? He says, well, there goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And like I tell my students, I say, well, why do you think he called him a Lamb of God? A lamb, a little dumb lamb, a little bleeding lamb, sheep are, known to be kind of dumb animals and whatever. Why do you think he would have called the Messiah the Lamb of God? Why not the Lion of Judah? The lion, of course, lions still live in that part of the world then, so that... in Palestine. So that would have been a very practical example. Well, of course, we know why, of course. Jesus was going to take the place of the Passover lamb. And by that sacrifice, what he was doing is, instead of animals that sealed the Old Testament covenant, Christ himself, the Son of God, in his sacrifice, he was sealing the covenant that he was making on the behalf of the human race and, of course, his church with his Father.
And, of course, ending then all the sacrifices of the Old Testament.
There were no need anymore sacrifices because his sacrifice was the perfect sacrifice because he was God. He was infinite.
Okay. Well, what about Mary? How is she hinted at, prefigured in the Old Testament?
Oh, there's many of these on Mary. The mother of Jesus Christ that prefigures her role in the redemption of humankind in the New Testament. Genesis 3:15, for example, that's what they call the proto-evangelium. Isaiah 7:14, Jeremiah 31:22, there are many.
And that proto-evangelium is that the woman will crush the head of the serpent. They call it the first announcement of the good news, that there would be some kind of deliverer born from the woman that would crush the head of Satan or the head of the serpent or Satan.
And those who wear, you know, the miraculous medal, it shows the Blessed Mother standing on a globe and then there's a snake underneath her heel. And we even our church here at St. Patrick's in the Blessed Mother's chapel over on the left side, there's looking at the church from the back to the front anyway, to the altar, there's a statue with where she's standing on this globe with
and Saint. It's a reference to Genesis 3:15, just as you indicated.
Yes.
Okay, sorry to cut you off.
Well, furthermore, the church has said from the beginning that Moses' Ark of the Covenant foreshadows the Blessed Virgin Mary, who is the new Ark of the new and everlasting covenant. And to explain what this means, the Ark, as I said in the session before this, was a box that was several feet in dimension that was made of acacia wood and was covered both inside and outside with the very purest gold with some sheets of gold with some design on it. And at the four corners, golden rings were placed through which gilded poles, poles gilded with gold, were passed, enabling the Ark to be carried, especially during the 40 years it was carried in the wilderness by the Israelites. On the lid, at the top, were the statues of two golden cherubim, or angels, each bearing large golden wings. And the Ark contained three items, the stone tablets on which was written the Ten Commandments, a golden pot of manna, and that is the bread provided by God to the Israelites during their 40 years in the wilderness, and Aaron's budding rod, a symbol of his right to the office of high priest, which prefigures or hints at the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Well, to connect this to Mary, Moses' Ark contained the Word of God as stone. The new Ark, the womb of Mary, contained the Word of God incarnate. In regard to the other items in the Ark, the manna symbolized bread for the nourishment of the body, whereas the new Ark, Mary's womb, contain the Word incarnate to provide the bread of life to nourish the soul in the Eucharist. Those are just a few of the kinds of prefigurations we find in Mary in the Old Testament. There are many others.
I think they're beautiful comparisons. Well, how about just a few others? One famous one that I think you haven't talked about is about the flood.
Yes, the flood symbolizes the waters of baptism. I think that's a fairly simple one to connect there. As did the cloud and crossing of the Red Sea. Eight people were saved by Noah's Ark, and the Ark prefigures the church, which St. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:20, because the waters of baptism are offered to save all of humanity, not just eight people.
Sure.
Noah's Ark itself is the type of the church. That's found in 1 Peter 3:20. And then there's the chosen people, the Hebrews. The covenant that God made with the patriarch Abraham marked the origin of the chosen people to whom the Church of Christ, the Catholic Church, would always refer as its spiritual ancestor. And then, of course, there's Moses. Moses, who liberated the chosen people from the bondage of the Egyptians. He prefigures Jesus, the new Moses, who liberates the people of God from the bondage of Satan and sin. That's an old, old prefiguration in the church. The Catechism says that Moses is one of the greatest figures foreshadowing Christ, the Savior and Mediator between God and man. You might recall Moses was one of the figures that appeared with Jesus at the Transfiguration. And, of course, the other, of course, was
one of the towering leaders of the Jewish people.
Yes.
But was even forbidden to go into the Promised Land because of his series of doubt that he encountered by striking the rock at Horeb. Okay, how about a few others?
Well, there's, of course, the Exodus itself. The Catechism tells us that, quote, the Exodus is commemorated by the Jewish people at Passover, which for Christians is a foreshadowing of the Passover of Jesus Christ from death to life, and is celebrated in the memorial of the Eucharist. And then crossing the Red Sea, I think I mentioned that one a while ago. The water of the sea is a symbol of death and represents the mystery of the cross. The Catechism says that this symbolizes, which signifies baptism and communion with Christ's death. It says that crossing of the Red Sea symbolizes the liberation of Israel from the slavery of Egypt, announcing the liberation wrought by baptism.
There is a powerful, tall window in the church at St. Joseph in Rockville, probably 15 or 16 feet high, and it's a multicolored, but it has in it the two symbols of a chariot wheel drowning in the Red Sea, and the rainbow about the flood ending and God going to begin a new people after he cleansed the world with water. And it's right above the big stone baptismal fount. And so those are two of the great types that you've just explained that the church saw as fulfilled in baptism, when God uses water to cleanse the world as he did in the flood, and he uses water to deliver people from the old slavery of the brick mines of Egypt into the Promised Land.
Well, I understand that in the churches in Europe, that the stained glass windows and the other artwork there depicted not only specific scenes in the Bible, but also lots of prefigurations and foreshadowings and a lot of these things that we're talking about here.
It was the ordinary way that people who couldn't read, or they didn't have Bibles to read because there wasn't printing at that time, they learned the great events of the Old and the New Testament.
Plus, people couldn't read at that time either. Very few people could anyway.
Right.
Plus, the Bibles would have been, if they could have made them by hand, only people that could afford them would be the very rich, because it took a monk almost a whole year to copy a Bible, and they used to put a lot of illumination in them, fine artwork and everything.
Oh, my.
So, you know, they were extremely expensive, these illuminated manuscripts.
And so really, the Bible is in stone glass. Stained glass,
yes,
in the great stone cathedrals.
And statues. And
I heard a definition of a stone cathedral as a prayerful uprush of stone. And there is a sacredness about them, and with these great stained windows that bring the Bible to life in a wonderfully new way.
And of course, that was the intention.
Absolutely. Well, all right. We have a little bit more time. You want to talk about Melchizedek. I don't think we've mentioned Melchizedek yet, have we?
No. St. Paul develops the figure of Melchizedek as a type of Christ, the eternal high priest of the new covenant. And unlike the Levitical priest, Melchizedek is given no genealogy in Scripture. Paul sees in this fact the intention of the Holy Spirit to prefigure Christ's eternal priesthood. We find this in Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. It's a rather theological development of this whole thing. Another interesting thing about Melchizedek is that he wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. And I think Esau, I think the Edomites actually came from Esau. I think that's who it was. I have to think about it a little bit. But nonetheless, he wasn't a Jew and wasn't from the 12 tribes. Related, very close people that were very closely related, but not of the not of the 12 tribes, which, of course, that's, significant that he wasn't from that tribe. He goes back to the time of Abraham. We don't have time to go into that story, but had to do with Abraham's, what was it, son-in-law, Lot, and...
Since our time is running on us, Ron, I think we've talked about the Paschal Lamb, the Messiah, something about the Jewish priesthood and sacrifices that are all foreshadowed. We certainly said quite a bit about the temple. Let's take a look over there on the Promised Land. How is that hinting of a new Promised Land in the New Testament?
Well, in the Old Testament, God gives the Israelites the promised land and Jerusalem for fulfilling the covenant, that is, for obeying his commandments and doing his will. While in the New Testament, God promises a heavenly Jerusalem for those who love and serve him. So that's the connection there in a typological sense.
If you want to tackle a tough one, how about is the Trinity foreshadowed? In the Old Testament, in coming to be fulfilled in the New, when Jesus talked about his Father and the Holy Spirit?
Well, I've read several books in the last 3 or 4 months were on the Trinity, and they make all kinds of Old Testament connections. Some of them are they're all implicit. There's hardly any references to the three persons in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's mostly the Father. But there is implicit references to both the Son and the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, in regard to the Trinity, the Catechism says, quote, "In the light of this revealed vision of the eternal society of persons who are the Godhead, it becomes more understandable why Christ should have so insisted on the unity among his followers being patterned after the unity which he and the Father and the Holy Spirit possessed among themselves. It also becomes more intelligible why the fathers of the church saw a foreshadowing of the Trinity in God's statements in Genesis. Quote, let us make man in our image, in the likeness of ourselves. In other words, our. He doesn't say my. He says our, in my image. He says our image. Genesis 1:26. And so by implication, therefore, mankind is made in the image and likeness of God twice over. Once in being like God and unlike lesser creatures, because we have an immortal soul which is able to think and to choose, and once again, because like God, we are individual persons, indeed, but capable of living in communion with other persons as a loving society, just as the Trinity is basically a society, a family.
Ron, unfortunately, our time is running out on us. We've still got plenty of examples to talk about, but I think you've covered wonderfully any of the prominent hints in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the New, or prefigured, or types of the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the New. So again, we say thanks for being with us, and may God bless you always and in all ways.
Beside restful waters, he refreshes my soul. His love and his mercy have washed, made me whole. As I gaze upon his beauty, no words can tell my joy. For he's my rock, my Savior, and he my Lord. His robe.